If you'll turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1, it is my privilege to stand before you this morning and open up the Word of God to be able to take what He has shown me and helped me to understand and work to communicate that to you by means of for the desire and a goal to be an edifying word to you. I will say that as I have experienced my time in preparation looking at Jonah, I find him to be a perplexing and puzzling individual with many question marks still lingering in my head about really who he is. But with that said, I think we're a lot of Jonah as well. Now, you can take the next step and say, well, I have a lot of puzzling question marks and lingering thoughts about who you guys are. And you might say the same about me. We recognize that in this journey through life, there is, we call it ups and downs, ins and outs, twists and turns, but really we see those vacillations of our flesh desiring to be self-preserving and in charge of things and desiring to be God. And then we have those moments where we actually remember who we are in Christ and we walk in that, and there's a sobriety that comes with that. So before I start preaching, let me read where we're going to go and then we'll get into this. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up. Call upon your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." And each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots. The lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us now on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And from what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the man became extremely frightened. They said to him, "How could you do this to us?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, the great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. When they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. I know that we are often and easily captured by that last verse. What could this great fish be? And my study is really that fish is really inconsequential to what's going on here. The fish is just a means for God to accomplish a work. And as much as I would love to, and you know me well enough to know, I would love to unpack the anatomy of the great fish and to explore all the possible creatures in the sea and which one might be possible. We're not going to do that today. We'll have to meet in the parking lot this afternoon for that. How about that? What I want to cover for us, and I've changed the title slightly from what you have in the back of your bulletin, is the sovereignty and the mercy of God. I want to have those two ideas together for us this week, and I'll be with you again next week. As far as our points today, one is that Jonah forgets. Point two is Jonah remembers. And point three is Jonah is humbled. When we think about the sovereignty and the mercy of God, this concept of mercy, it's defined as the kindness or goodwill towards the despondent and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. When I think about this definition, it presses me to recognize that when we look at an individual, on the surface we see certain things, we hear them say certain things. But if we really press in deeper to who they are, mercy is really beginning to grasp the depth of what's going on with them and reach into their lives in some real and meaningful way. I think this is really how we see God expressing his mercy here. That God is reaching in to our lives to ultimately, instead of in his ultimate justification, his perfections, his holiness, that he would be completely just to send every one of us into hell. That is his perfect will to do that. But out of his mercy, he doesn't do that, does he? And there are some he's called, and I trust that everyone in this room is of that. Some he's elected, some he's regenerated, and we get to enjoy the benefit of that relationship with the creator of the universe. An expression of his mercy. And so what we see in the book of Jonah, and I'm going to do my best to kind of cover as much of this as I can. We're not going through all four chapters this morning, unless you all have nothing to do all day. But what I want to unpack for you is God shows his mercy to not only Jonah and the Ninevites, but the sailors as well. And I recognized how often in my understanding of this story through the years, how often I viewed the sailors in particular as just characters in the background, extras on a set. When really what we are going to see is that the sailors are the precursor to the Ninevites. They are Nineveh, not in the literal sense, but they are in the figurative sense. And I'll unpack more of that as we go through this morning. And so each one of these groups need mercy. This reminds me of blind Bartimaeus when he cries out when he knew Jesus was near, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." I trust that's the cry of your heart, has been and will continue to be, because we need that. We enjoy that. When I think about the relationship between the sovereignty of God and mercy, God is rightly and justly sovereign, meaning he is, as creator, he is king over everything. His perfections, his holiness. He gets to not just set the standards, but he is the standard himself. He gets to rule and reign. He gets to judge. And there is, with his infinite wisdom, he gets to make decisions and does things of his nature and his character that are consistent with who he is that oftentimes don't make sense to us. But that is a condition we recognize is a must. But within that, God gets to show his mercy as an attribute, an expression of who he is. And so he gets to have that recognition to let us see just a little glimpse that in ruling and reigning, he's not doing so from a distance, but he's also letting us know who he is very personally. And that mercy is a beautiful gift, as I've mentioned, that we get to enjoy. And so as we go through this morning, we're going to get to see how God in Nineveh, in Jonah, and the sailors expresses this mercy. But I want to press us in a little bit on this idea of sovereignty, because what we're going to see here in this text is Jonah knows what to do and doesn't do it. He's made an intentional choice to not do it. The sailors are praying to their pagan false gods. They've made a choice. The Ninevites are wicked, evil. They're choosing. There's a free will element to what's going on. Now, we need God's sovereign reach into our lives in order for us to be restored back into a right relationship with Him. But to, if you will, juxtapose the idea of man's free will and God's sovereignty and how they fit together, I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to be able to explain that. There's a mystery that sits right here, and yet both are true. Let me demonstrate this to you by presenting a series of questions to you. With respect to Jonah, I think this should be up here. Of Jonah's own free will, did he choose to flee to Tarshish? You can answer out loud if you want to, but I would love to you to engage with it intellectually. Did Jonah anticipate God would be merciful to the Ninevites? Yes. Did God know in advance that Jonah would flee? Yes. Did God know that Jonah was trying to thwart his demonstration of mercy? Yes. Was Jonah making choices for which he was accountable? Yes. Did Jonah's choices thwart God's ability to show mercy and remain sovereign? No. Look at the fish. Did Jonah instruct the sailors to throw him overboard? Yes. Was Jonah expecting to die as a result? Yes. Was it a coincidence that the fish swallowed Jonah? No, it wasn't, was it? In using the fish, was God managing a bad situation, or was he sovereignly overseeing and ordering the whole series of events for his glory? His glory. The Ninevites. Did God use Jonah to proclaim truth and repentance to the Ninevites? Surely he did. Did Jonah speak his own words to the Ninevites when he went through the town? Was he speaking his own words? Now, don't get ahead of me yet. Okay, don't get ahead of me, Jake. Were the words that Jonah was speaking coming out of his mouth from his brain? Okay, you give me that one, right? Okay. But here we go. Did God speak through Jonah? Yes. Did Jonah know in advance if the Ninevites would repent? I don't know that he knew that. Did Jonah know in advance that God would be faithful to his own character and nature? Yes. Did God know in advance that the Ninevites would repent? Yes. Was there any doubt in God's mind that Jonah would go to Nineveh? No. In fact, I would contend, and this is the point I'm going to be making, the storm is not God trying to coax Jonah to do something. It is actually him teaching and shaping Jonah along the way for a path that Jonah couldn't have seen and thought was going the opposite direction and was always going exactly where God wanted him to go. Is man accountable and God sovereign? Yes. Now, let me be clear here. God is absolutely sovereign without question. From the foundation of the world, he chose whom he would save and wrote their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus, as the perfect sacrifice, as we read in Acts 2:23, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, you see that simple verse, you feel that God is sovereign, and yet man is accountable. God's sovereignty is the reign of Him perfectly. God will always work to bring glory to His name. And these are things that I think we need to really be sure we're locking in on as we walk through life. There are what I call non-negotiables, those anchor points in our life, anchor points in our thinking, where we got to recognize these things are true regardless of how I see them or understand them, even if I don't fully grasp them. The nature of faith is so important here. God will always work to bring glory to His name. God will accomplish redemption in those whom He's chosen. And those whom He's chosen, He will always work to accomplish sanctification. If you feel the pressure upon your life to shape and mold you into the likeness of your Son, that's a good thing. That's God sovereignly working on you and ultimately through you. Now, at the same time, the sinner is responsible. If the sinner perishes, he does so because of his own hard heart of rebellion and unbelief. He is accountable for that. He carries that. Jesus says in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And so it's important that we recognize that whether we fully understand all of this, both situations are true, and we must believe both situations. Now, as we move into this text, and that's kind of a backdrop of where I want to bring us through this morning, point number one is Jonah forgets who he is, and I would contend he forgets who God is. In spite of who he is, he forgets. Verses 1 through 3 talk about the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Yet Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid its fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. Is Jonah making these decisions? Clearly he's making these decisions. He's not a confused man. He knows what God has instructed him to do, and he is going the opposite direction. He understands the nature of the directive from God. As we just read in the text, he got up, he left, he got on a ship, and got so comfortable with his direction in life, he tucked down into the cargo hold and went to sleep. Now, I think that says more about him and potentially us as well. I don't think this is a sleep because he got tired from having to go to Joppa. I think he is hiding. I think this is a way of saying, I am tucking away and I'm ignoring what's going on around the world. And we have such tendencies within ourselves that when we get confused and things don't go our way, we shelter in place, we tuck in, we hide, because we don't like what's going on around us. And so we hope that if we can just tuck in deep enough into life, into our own self, that the life around us that we don't like will just pass on by. We can't do that, church. We can't do that. Jonah is not a man who is confused. Jonah is a man who's determined to go against the will of the Lord. Verse 3, it says that Jonah was trying to flee the presence of Yahweh. Now, I'm going to give Jonah a little bit of credit here and say he knew he could not, in the literal sense, flee the presence of God. He would have known, he should have known that God would have been, if you will, God's presence is everywhere. So what is he doing here? Well, this word presence is the Hebrew word panim, meaning face. It carries with it a face-to-face relationship. There's an intimacy. If I'm going to get to know any of you better, we're not going to do that with me standing up here and you being out there. We're going to walk up close and get to know one another. We're going to be in proximity to one another. We're going to be able to look at one another face to face and get to communicate. We're going to recognize the nuances of who we are. Jonah did not want that from God. He did not want that kind of relationship. And so he was willing to flee this. It reminds me, by contrast, of Moses, how he longed and enjoyed that face-to-face relationship. You know it? He enjoyed that intimacy. Exodus 33:11 says, "Thus Yahweh used to speak to Moses face-to-face, just as a man speaks to a friend." Think about the beauty of that picture right there. That God, that Moses had such an intimate relationship with God that there was a friendship, there was an intimacy. Now, that is not Moses seeing God's literal face. It's describing the nature of their relationship together. We read in later in the chapter, verse 17, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.'" Does God know you by name? "Then Moses said, 'I pray you show me your glory.' And he said, 'I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion.'" And so God shows compassion on Moses here and shows himself to Moses in a unique and special way. And this begins to press in this nature of God saying, "I will show compassion, if you will, mercy on whom I will and whom I will not." It's we have, I think, tendencies as Christians to look down our noses at the fallen world. Now, I'm not saying we should tolerate sin. I'm not saying that we should ignore those things. But we have such a tendency to withhold mercy, to withhold our love, to withhold our compassion to people who are lost because we don't like how they live their lives, the decisions they make. And trust me, we've got plenty of that going around right now, don't we? We've got plenty of reasons to look at a lost world and hate the lost world. But this is the struggle that Jonah's going through. This is the thing that God is revealing to Moses, is that we cannot walk through life with that kind of an attitude towards lost people. If we hate lost people for being lost people, then we're never going to find we're never going to be inclined to reach into their lives and share the truth of the gospel with them. We all know this, but what separates any one of us from any lost person is not our inherent goodness, is it? It is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in our lives. And we get to enjoy that. Jonah did not want this face-to-face relationship. And it reminds me in that, and we will see, you can begin to see some of this coming out. When you begin, even as a believer, when you recognize you're wanting to disconnect from God and you don't want that intimacy of a relationship, you don't want that face-to-face relationship with Him, there are things that start to show up in your lives. First of all, is we tend to want to play God. Even as believers, we tend to want to play God. We circumvent the relationship with Him because we think we know better. We think we know what needs to be done in a given situation. Our mercy for those who are not like us tends to wane. "You're not one of me. I'm less inclined to be merciful to you. I'm less inclined to show compassion to you. I'm less inclined to love and invest into you." We forget or overlook God's work in our lives. We tend to think that somehow we have inherently grown ourselves. Paul reminds the Galatians in chapter 3, "O you foolish Galatians, are you now being perfected by a means other than which you were saved?" And so much of us, this idea of lordship, salvation, is that we never stop submitting ourselves before the Lord of all creation. We never stop doing that. The moment we begin to pick up the baton and think we're running that race ourselves and God becomes less relevant is the time where we're going to be running into a ditch. And we forfeit the opportunity to see God's work in other people's lives. I think about what we see with Jonah when he eventually goes to the Ninevites and calls out their sin. He's still angry at the end of it, which is perplexing to me. But what it reminds me of is what he misses in that process is he misses the opportunity of enjoying the blessing of seeing God do something special in somebody else's life. You know? There's almost a jealousy. It's like, why are you doing that for them? Why don't you do that for me? Instead of just letting the Lord meter out his mercy and his compassion as he chooses, and let him be the compassionate God that he is. When I think about Jonah and a little bit of the backstory here, because there's some clear contempt that he has in this particular time period, the relationship of Israel to the world around them was tense at times. Let's just say it that way. And the Israelites had tendencies to see themselves as better and superior. Let me read you two things from John MacArthur that might help illustrate what I'm trying to get to here. Israel was characterized by an anti-Gentile sentiment. While many of the prophets rightly condemned the nations for their wickedness and prophesied that God's judgment would fall on them, the Israelites became self-righteous and assumed they were innately superior to the people groups around them. Israel's political distaste for Assyria, coupled with a sense of spiritual superiority as the recipient of God's covenant blessing, produced a disobedient attitude in Jonah towards God's request for missionary service. God said, "Jonah, go to the Ninevites, the Gentiles, the wicked, and I want you to call them out because I'm going to do a great work in these people." And Jonah says, "I don't like those people. They're Gentiles. They're evil. And no, not going to do that." And that's where I want to exhort each one of us to be sensitive to that within ourselves. When we get sent direction, and it can be just as simple as can be sitting at a table with a waitress that comes up. You can just give her your order, or you can actually do something that's engaging with her and find out what's going on. Have you had the Lord press you in that? And you, how many times have we had those moments where we're like, I missed it. The Lord wanted me to do something here. Am I just talking to me here? And so we can't, it's important that we don't miss that because we miss an opportunity to bless them and be blessed ourselves by getting that interaction, that opportunity to share the greatness of God with somebody. So Jonah had a clear hatred for Nineveh. I was even thinking about this. If that's the case, Jonah's hatred for Nineveh was actually greater than his love for God. You think about that. If you have a clear direction from God to obey him and you resist because you don't like somebody else, what are you doing? What are you saying about your relationship? When we see people the way God sees them, we are compelled to respond the way God would respond. And that means that we need to have this with God so that we can see how he sees people, so that when people come along in our lives, we're seeing them not through our eyes, but we're seeing them with his eyes. Jonah fled to prevent God from showing his mercy, but in doing so, Jonah was showing his lack of mercy toward the Ninevites. I believe he saw himself as innately superior, morally superior, and really ultimately desirous of playing God. Now, let's move on to point number two here, is really kind of Jonah remembers who he is. And what I want to do is kind of spend some extra time with these verses. But just by way of just remembering where we've come, what we're trying to accomplish here, what is it that I see in the text that says Jonah remembers who he is and who God is? Well, there's a couple of arcs that I see in these 16 through the end of the chapter. There's the arc of what we see going on with Jonah. Jonah moves from a hard heart, forgetting who he is, till eventually he remembers who he is and responds differently and is actually able to express mercy toward the sailors. And that prepares his heart for the Ninevites. Then there's the arc of the sailors on the ship and what is going on with their lives. That how easy it might be to gloss over them, but I would encourage us not to do that. Jonah had been given an instruction to go to preach. He did not want to. And he comes to this ship thinking he is fleeing and doesn't have to do what God has instructed him to do. But somehow God has a way of finding us, doesn't he? Or maybe a better way of saying it is somehow God never loses us. He never loses track of us. Let's walk through verses 6 through 17. Verse 6, so the captain came near to him and said to him, how is it that you are deeply sleeping? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. We get to see the beginning glimpse of two things here, two people. This is the captain. We see the pagan sense of the captain. We recognize that his mindset and his crew's mindset is that whatever form of God that you've crafted and created, pray to him, get him on the line. We're going to get every God we can that we can think of, even though they're non-existent. We're going to get them all on the line and see if somebody's going to respond. And so he comes into Jonah and says, get up, you're part of the party, you call your God, and let's see what happens. Then there's Jonah, who I've already talked a little bit about, has really checked out on life. This sleeping, I mean, you think about him in the bottom of the boat, and if I'm understanding the nature of the storm, this boat isn't just cruising along, it is sloshing along. He's got to know something is going on outside. Verse 7, then each man said to the other, come, let us have the lots to fall so that we may know on whose account this calamitous evil has struck us. So they had the lots fall, and the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah has run to get away from God, and God in this storm has exposed Jonah. He shined a bright light on Jonah. I think these sailors probably saw the lots as just a chance, a random thing. But God doesn't do random and chance, does he? He was intentionally going to expose Jonah the whole way. This is what he was leading Jonah to. This was the moment in which he was going to hit Jonah with the reality that God was not going to simply ignore his rebellion and let him move on. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamitous evil struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and from what people are you? Questions have such an interesting way to pierce into our hearts. They press us to open up about our presuppositions. They press us to think about who we are. These type of questions ultimately are asking one question. Jonah, who are you? And Jonah had to answer that question. And he responds in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And finally, in this moment, Jonah remembers who he is and who God is. This is not a declaration Jonah was making a few verses earlier. This is actually quite a profound statement that's tucked into this one verse. I am a Hebrew. He's identifying himself with the chosen people. I fear Yahweh. Did Jonah fear Yahweh when the first call to go out came in? He didn't, did he? He fears Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He is now being reminded that the God he has not wanted a relationship with, the God that he's not wanted the intimacy with, has met him, and he's reminded of that relationship. He's reminded of what God is willing to do to pursue him, to know who he is, and to make himself real before Jonah. And this is a realization that hits Jonah square in the face. And he's beginning to shift immediately in his thinking here, where he was willing to let Nineveh burn to the ground and be judged by God. Now he is seeing life differently in this given moment. This reminds me of who are you, to remember what is your name. Reminds me of Jacob and Esau. In Genesis 27, we read, then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and she put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory dish and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Then he came to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. Now, this is Jacob saying this. Jacob is lying about who he is. Then we turn to Genesis chapter 32. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of dawn. And he saw that he had not prevailed against him, so he touched the socket of his thigh. And so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. It is an interesting thing when we hear our names and people know us that way, and we respond to that way. As I mentioned and asked you earlier, does God know your name? Do you know who you are truly? And your name is attached to you with depth and reality. To have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life is the greatest thing we can experience, isn't it? To recognize that who we are and what my parents named me, and to know that I am going to spend eternity with Christ and my name is written down in that Lamb's Book of Life is a beautiful thing. So knowing your name and who you are is really important, isn't it? Jacob recognized who he was after lying about it the first go around. Press on to verse 10. Then the men became greatly fearful. And they said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from them, from the presence of Yahweh, because he had told them. I think it's this moment that the sailors begin to recognize that they are now in the path of God's wrath. They're in the path of God's sovereign work in pursuing Jonah. They recognize that they're in a place that in their minds they did not create this situation. It's Jonah's fault. Why am I here? I'm now been caught in the path of your calamity, of your rebellion, of your moving away. And for this moment, they are seeing only fleshly. It's your fault that I'm probably about to die. And I am frustrated with you that you have brought this situation into my life. But the thing we have to keep in mind is, were the sailors innocent? They weren't, were they? The sailors weren't innocent. And what was about to happen to them is their lives were also about to be impacted, and they didn't know it. Verse 11, "What should we do to you that the sea may become quiet for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly storming. Basically, is what do we need to do to appease God to get this storm to kind of calm down? What do we got to do? And Jonah says, "Lift me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will become quiet for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." What you're beginning to see now, and remember we talked about the arc of Jonah. Jonah initially is unwilling to go to Nineveh because of a lack of mercy on his part. He's now gotten to this point where he has recognized who he is and who God is, and he is now willing to be able to extend mercy to these sailors. Because I don't think Jonah is standing there at the edge of the ship and saying, that big fish down there is about to save me, so I'm going to be good. I don't think he had any concept of preservation here. I think he's saying to the sailors, I'm sacrificing my life because I know this is my fault. And this is where the interesting part of what I hope to really kind of chase a little bit next week is, God is sovereignly working over all of this to accomplish a thing that Jonah may not really even fully understand in the given moment. And yet God is working nonetheless to accomplish his purpose for his glory and for our good. And so Jonah is saying, I'm willing to extend mercy to you. If you'll just throw me overboard, the storm will calm and you will be preserved. Verses 13 and 14, let's read those together. However, the men rowed desperately to return to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming increasingly stormy against them. Then they called on Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, we earnestly pray, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Yahweh, as you have pleased, you have done. We're beginning to see, initially in verse 13, the men's hearts, the sailors, are still trying to save themselves. The hearts still need to be pierced with the realities of God. They're still saying, well, we're not ready to throw you overboard yet. We can do this. You can't do this, church. You can't do this by yourself. Lost person, you can't do this by yourself. It requires God. There's no eternal future you can secure in your own strength. There's no way the sailors were going to outrow God in this storm. They weren't going to get the ship safely to dry land. It just wasn't going to happen. God needed them to see him. He was showing them his power over creation. Jonah needed to understand the mercy of God and in turn share it. They needed to see the mercy of God and walk in it. Lives were being changed in the midst of the storm. If you're experiencing a storm, lives are being changed. These are beautiful moments, as difficult as they are. Verse 15, so they lifted Jonah up and hurled him into the sea, and the sea stood still from its raging. And they begin to recognize the power of God. The God that had met them, the God they probably didn't even know existed, the God of all creation, whom they had ignored if they did know him. They now had an encounter with him. They now saw him. Verse 16 says, and you begin to see the hearts of these men really shine through right here. Then the men greatly feared Yahweh, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. Their lives were changed. You know, it's interesting when you think about how we journey through life. We never know what circumstance is going to come along to bring about what change. How often, how many of us sitting in this room have or are experiencing traumatic and very difficult, painful situations. And then in the midst of that, God meets us. In the midst of that, God shows himself to us. Either you're on the other side of it, you're on the verge of going into a new one, or you're in the middle of that. And what God wants us to do is to not be distracted or fixated on the situations before us in life. But what he's trying to press us to is to press our eyes upward to him in every situation. That's part of what sanctifying is doing. It's not just shaping you so you can push harder. It's shaping you so that you might lift your eyes up and see God for who he is in each and every situation. Amen? Amen. Verse 17. The great fish now shows up. What's the point of this? Well, look at here. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is God being merciful to Jonah. God could have restricted the fish from showing up. Jonah drowned. God's justified in doing so. God gets somebody else to go to Nineveh. But he doesn't, does he? How beautiful this is in the simplicity of the fish. I was thinking as I was preparing all this, Jonah had to have spent, when you spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, you've got a lot of time to think, you know? A lot of time to reflect. And one of the things I'm thinking is Jonah's got to be processing, I'm still alive. Why am I still alive? This should kill me. Why did the fish do this? And yet here I am, still alive. The God preserving me for something. For just anything? Or for his glory? For his glory. God is always sovereign. God is always sanctifying. Always. Our final point here, Jonah is humbled. I want to read chapter 2 here, and you'll begin to see that from the belly, you begin to process what Jonah is thinking in these given moments. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God, from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. I cried for help from the belly of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current surrounded me. All your breakers and waves passed over me. So I said, I have been driven away from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to my very soul. The great deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the base of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. While my soul was fainting within me, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their loving kindness. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Then Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. What sobering words that we have here. I know I've said it a few times, so just let me reiterate this here. There are moments, what we see, let me just say it this way. What I see Jonah pointing out is the recognition that he is in a very dark, low place. He is utterly dependent upon God. He has nowhere to go. He can't get out. He recognizes the vulnerable place that he is in life. Do you ever have moments where you recognize the utter vulnerable place you are in life? The darkest places that you can imagine? Now, but what does Jonah remind us of in that moment? He's not away from God. God hasn't forgotten him. He's not disconnected from God. Neither are you. For those of us who are in Christ, he is never like, I don't remember Tommy. I know that regardless of what situation has come or will come in my life, God is working, moving, and attentive and engaged and molding and shaping me in every step of the way. And some of those moments are really, really painful. Some of them hurt a lot, and some of them hurt for a long time. But God hasn't forgotten. And I love the way these words of Jonah, as we come to these last few verses, let me just reread a few lines here. Verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you. I will give of myself. I will submit who I am willingly to you. And I will do so with a voice of thanksgiving. Not just with grumbling do I not want to be there, but I am thankful that you are attentive to bring me here. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. And so for us as believers who walk in this, it is easy for us to take for granted what God has given us. And we so easily structure our lives to accommodate the ease of each moment. And yet what we recognize is God is calling for us is to sacrifice for him, to serve one another, to be attentive to the needs that are beyond us, to be attentive to the needs that are right in front of us. And to, with compassion and mercy, show love and care for one another. I've said it many times. I think I even prayed it earlier. What binds us together is not friendship. Oh, we've got many friendships in here, and I love to see them. But that's not what binds this body together. It is the unity that we have in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, so that this like-minded work that flows within each one of us. And the reminder that we as individuals are on an arc of sanctification until perfection. Which means that we're not going to look pretty every day, are we? We can pretty much look and say, oh, they're still being sanctified. I can tell. They're not there yet. I'm like, well, get the mirror out, okay? But in that, we recognize the need to undergird one another's burdens, to help shoulder the load, to extend God-given grace, mercy, and love to one another. It is the beauty of the relationship that we get to enjoy. And in the midst of it, and this is where I'll kind of park us for the morning, is God is sovereignly working and orchestrating all of this once again for our good and for His glory. Father, I thank You for allowing us to have this time together, for us to celebrate Your greatness and Your goodness in our lives. May Your name be glorified and magnified. May Your Son, Jesus Christ, may we ever be mindful of our relationship to Him, that we stand at the foot of the cross, equal all lost, and only finding redemption through His shed blood and the applied righteousness by You to us of Jesus Christ. Father, continue to bind this fellowship together, and if there are those that sit, if you will, on the periphery, the edge, may you draw them in deeper. Father, may disagreements be worked through. May frustrations and disappointments, may we see them for what they are and learn how to once again be compassionate in an all new and deeper and fresher way every day. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.